Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, that you have given us such a firm foundation. You've given us a Savior, Jesus Christ, and it is on Him and Him alone that we found our lives and our church and our understanding. Father, we keep coming back to your Word, your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for Him. We thank you that you've given us a Bible, a revelation of who you are, and a written Word for us to know and understand. I pray you'd help us to seek to understand it today as we want to order our church rightly. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've given us to indwell us, to give us gifts, to give us usefulness, to knit us together, and to make us useful, transforming us to more and more, to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So God, I pray you'd stir us up by your Holy Spirit as we seek to understand your Word, that we might be more useful in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Davies, I see you there, so still no grandbaby, huh?
No, grandbaby.
A little early jump, maybe want to get out, but no, this is nice, this is comfortable. I'm going to stay, I'm going to hang out here. Does everybody have a handout?
No.
Oh, congratulations.
Really great.
Oh, wow, awesome. Well, that's great. All right. Well, we're going to come back to our elders and deacons. We're only going to be focusing on elders this morning again. We'll talk about that maybe if I get some time. But we're focusing on elders, and we're looking at qualifications for elders today. We're going to be sitting, and I gave you a handout so you can take them home. We're spending a little more time this year to talk about elders and deacons because we do want you to take seriously the advisory ballots that we're going to be passing out to think carefully about the men of the congregation. So that if God would be raising up men, we'd be thinking about who those men might be. And so as we go through the qualifications today, I hope that will help us to think rightly about what we should be looking for, or men, what should we be striving for as we seek to serve our church. But before we jump into the qualifications, there was a question last week about selection of elders. Why do we select elders? What biblical model do we have for selecting elders? And so we're going to go back and touch on this. This was Paul's question. Paul's not here, but if anybody else is, maybe this would be helpful to us to think all through this together. Titus, it says in Titus 1:5, he was to appoint elders in every city. He was given this job to appoint elders. Now, Timothy doesn't quite have that same directive. In Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives Timothy all these qualifications for elders, very similar to the ones we see in Titus. But then after he gives the qualifications for elders and deacons, and he says this, which is slightly different. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So here it's not super clear, but it seems like he's saying here, how should someone conduct themselves. So he's saying to Timothy, this is what I want you to teach the churches. This is how the church should be organized. How should the church be conducted? And then in the next chapter, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, after saying, like, there's going to be some bad teachers, you be a good teacher. 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, prescribe and teach these things. So for Timothy, what we see is he's saying, these are the qualifications for elders. This is how the church, I'm telling you this so you can get the church in order. This is how the church should be ordered. Now you go teach these things. Make sure the church understands these things. So where we see Titus appointing elders, we don't quite see that same thing in Timothy. It could be he's appointing them, but it's so that the church would be, the household of God, they would know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. And he says you're to teach these things, prescribe and teach these things. And in the context, it seems like everything that he's been writing about, this is what he should be teaching. All right? So what we have from Timothy is at least we have the qualifications should be passed on to the elders, to the churches. They should be taught those things, but it doesn't give us a process for how do we select those elders. This is as explicit as it gets about a process. Now, if we were the Roman Catholic Church, we wouldn't have a problem because the Roman Catholic Church believes the bishops are a direct line of succession from the apostles. The bishops themselves have apostolic authority. And then they see that line, and so the bishops can just appoint elders. They can be like, I'm Titus. I have the authority to appoint these elders. They have organizational clarity. But we don't accept that authority, right? We don't think that they do have that succession. So we say, no, we don't think you have an apostolic succession. And the only information we have that we have to select an apostle, we see in Acts 1, right? They're saying they need to select a new one of the 12. That's all that we have. And nobody meets those requirements. So we don't have that apostolic authority to just go and appoint that we see here. We do have Timothy teaching those qualifications to the churches. So then we have to say, how do we figure this out? And what Chuck Volo mentioned last week is what we have done, and I think is common in Protestant churches, is to look to Acts to get some principles that we can apply in selecting those elders. So without that apostolic authority to appoint an elder, so what we see is we take this Acts 6 principle, which is not exact. It's not exactly for talking about elders. It's talking about proto-deacons, where it was even kind of before deacons was even really formalized. But this is what we see. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, they see that the apostles are giving some requirements and qualifications. The apostles say, "Brethren, select for yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Okay? So the apostles give the qualifications. And then the churches, it says that they found approval with the congregation. And so they chose the men according to that qualification. They brought them to the apostles, and they prayed on them and laid on their hands. Right? So we take that principle to try to make sense of how do we as a congregation apply the qualifications that we see from 1 Timothy and Titus. So the apostles give us the qualifications, we give those to the congregation together, we try to select those men, and then we lay hands on them to set them apart. And the way we do that, sort of the way we have chosen to do that in our church, is we have an advisory ballot, so everybody gets to recommend men, the elders look at those recommended men. We give our opinion, we bring those before the congregation, you vote, and that we choose the men. And that's how we've worked that out. That's just briefly what biblical evidence we have, what guidance we have, and how we have put those pieces together. Chuck?
A comment, if I may. I think sometimes we provide principles of the Bible. There could be always a top-down structure of appointing elders, and we would see something of that. If you want to top down, we see 2 Timothy 2:2, where he says, "The things I have received, give to, pass on to other men who may be able to teach other men." And so we don't see that. We see evidence of maturing churches, such as Philippi, the Greeks, the Philippian saints, and the elders and the deacons. So there's Paul wasn't involved in appointing those, as we know. It arose from
right, and it could have been that Paul initially set up, probably not the deacons so much, but the elders. He may have appointed elders initially, like when they first started a church, but we don't have any information about that, right? We have Titus appointing elders. Maybe that was a common, like when you started the church, before it had the wisdom to select their own men, they gave authority. But it certainly seemed from Timothy, what Timothy was to, he was giving this so they would teach these things, that they wanted those churches to be mature so they could select those things themselves. Andy?
So Acts chapter 14, circling back to the first missionary journey, it says in verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them at the church.
Yeah.
So that was the first missionary journey, the first Christian churches in those regions, Paul stood up and said, here are the people that got them.
Yeah. Right. So I think that would be, yeah. And so,
but that's a case that we don't have.
Exactly. That's without that apostolic authority, that's all we're seeing. And that's what we're seeing for Titus. And so why that we interpret 1 Timothy to say this is being passed on to the churches for you to do this yourselves. So when we read Titus and 1 Timothy, we're not reading somebody else's mail. This is actually for us. It's not just for people who are in that special position, but it's for the church to read and learn these things. And so that's how we've taken that. Is there any other questions about question we've had? Josh? Titus, well, that's one of those, we talked about that in the first class. That's fine. So this is going to get much more complicated. He is certainly an apostle. Now, what does that mean exactly? There were apostles of Christ. There were people that were uniquely called by Christ to go. We see that in Acts chapter 1. We see Paul having a special role. We have a lot of other people called apostles. We have the apostles of churches. You're my apostle. You're apostle to me. That means sent one, missionary kind of idea. So certainly he was a missionary, apostle person. And even now when we would send a missionary, they would be very involved with the church trying to help them figure out who should be elders. They have a lot of oversight to that until those churches become mature to make decisions for, they have the maturity to make those decisions. That would maybe be even a common application. Does that make sense? At least for what we have, this is what we've got. We don't have any other biblical model to follow besides that. I don't want to spend a whole, I'm willing to talk more about that, but that's at least you understand where what we've done, why we understand why we've done what we've done. Okay. Are there any more of the handouts left? Did we use all the handouts? Okay. Did you guys get a handout?
We'll get it.
All right. Okay, here we go. Oh, I was going to read all this, but we have a lot of time. You guys, we're going to go through these individually. We have 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and we have Titus 1, 5 through 9. We're going to try and talk about all these, but it's a lot of material. So I'm not going to actually read both these passages right now. We're going to go through them like kind of one by one. If you want to have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy 3, you can flip back and forth between that and Titus. That'll help you without me reading through all the words as we go through them individually. I want us to be very carefully thoughtful about the words. But there we go. We've got a lot to talk about. These are the qualifications for elders. That's what we're going to talk about today for the rest of our time. And I'm going to be really dependent. Chuck Volo put this really together. He organized it in a certain way. The organization you have, I tweak things a little bit and move things around, but this is Chuck Volo's order and organization. So thank you to Chuck. And I'm going to be depending on him a lot, on a lot of this. Okay. So I added this first one. The first quality, the qualification is I called it an inward virtue, the virtue of desire. We see in 1 Timothy 3:1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. And then in 1 Peter 5:2, it's that you should do it voluntarily, not under compulsion. You should desire to do it. Now, why would it be a virtue to desire to be an elder? Is it like saying, I want power, I want to do everything my way, that's why I want... Josh? Right. So certainly you're like, yeah, look, this is you're gonna be standing up and you're drawing attention to yourself in probably a dangerous way. That's certainly true. But how can we take that for ourselves?
I don't think it's a scratch. You can't stop itching. It's coming from within.
Right. That should be right. It's a desire. I want to do this. Why would that be a good thing? A lot of times we think that's kind of ambition. Ambition is kind of maybe just a power me focus. Is it just me? Is that what this is? That kind of person we're looking for? Murray?
Well, I think the implication is, since we see elsewhere that the elders are appointed by God, Acts 20, the implication is that desire is going to be God-given. And so that itch that needs to be scratched is something God's doing in you.
Right.
So you're looking to the Lord to evaluate whether you could be doing it. And if you don't have that, it's a hard job to do.
Well, that's certainly true. Where you need to have the desire. Josh?
I think the job by itself is self-sacrificial. So therefore, it's not like it's like, oh, I'm going to come. And it is man who has structured things in such a way that it isn't a position of power.
Right.
To where it's not a position of service.
Right. And that's exactly right. And that's the point I want to make, is that because it's God-given desire and we really need to have it, it's good because it's not a desire to have, I get my way, I get power, but it's, I see a need and I want to serve. The church needs shepherds and I want to be as, when you desire to be an elder, what you're desiring is to be as useful as you possibly can be in God's kingdom. Now, you may never be an elder. Maybe that's the point is not to desire, I want control. The desire is I want to be as useful as I can be with the gifts God has given me. So whether you ever get called elder or you ever get a position, the desire is, I want to be as useful as I possibly can be. And then that's the good, healthy desire. And if God's given me these gifts, I feel like God's given me gifts to serve others and bring some organization and apply the word in a good way. I think these people, I could be a help. I could be useful. I can serve well. And that should be the heart, the desire of of every Christian with whatever your gifts are, but I also want for every man here, every young man, old man, as you look, how can I be useful in the church? It's a good thing to desire to be as useful as you can be. Say, God, give me all the gifts to be as useful as I can be. And if that means having the responsibility to have some authority, to have some influence under Christ to do good, God, help me do that. Help me to have a righteous desire to be as useful as I can be. So it is a good desire when you have it for the right reasons, when you see that the need of the sheep need a shepherd. So we're moved by love to serve God's people and to serve God's kingdom. All right, so you want to have that desire. Everyone who is an elder should have that desire. And I want to encourage you young men to desire to be as useful as you can be. All right, second one is the canopy. This is what Chuck Vola calls the canopy virtue of above reproach. You see that both in 1 Timothy 3:2 and 1 Timothy 1:6. I do this for a little while, but then finally I stopped doing this. Like the word itself is kind of the same thing, so I don't always put it up there. This gets a little bit long. But above reproach, the canopy virtue, in both places, this man is supposed to be above reproach. The word, and it's a slightly different word in both passages. In 1 Timothy, the word is like you nothing could be, you'd be unable to be convicted of any charge. But Titus, it's kind of even more than that. Like no one could even make a charge. There's nothing in your life that anybody could charge you with. You're just above that approach. You're above suspicion. The elder is a kind of man. When you think about that man, you couldn't imagine that person. It'd be utterly shocking if some really heinous act of sin was exposed about that person. Now, that certainly could be a hypocrite, but that's an elder should be someone. That's how you think of them. Someone who's above reproach. I mean, you can't even imagine that connecting to that person. All right. So it's like if you think of anybody in your life, would anybody in your life think like, wow, you should there's no way you should be serving as a church leader if they knew how you were at work. If they knew how you were in your home, like, whoa, wait, what is that doesn't connect at all. It's like, are you above reproach? And for you can think of yourself as we think about other men of the congregation. That's a pretty clear one, above reproach. Most of these are pretty straightforward. Domestic virtues. Now, this is going to have a little bit more of a question, but the first one was, there's two, I think, marital fidelity and household management. Marital fidelity, a husband of one wife. The word is a one woman man. So he's a one woman man, and so the idea doesn't necessarily, well, certainly means you're only married to one person, but it doesn't seem to be the focus. Does not seem to be on like you have to be married. Like there's a requirement. Marriage is not a requirement. Paul was not married. Certainly, 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is talking about the advantage of being unmarried. In the kingdom of God. So you didn't have to be married, but as marriage was the norm, it's normal for pastoral ministry. But if you are married, you need to be a one-woman man. Chuck Volo says, this requirement does not seem to exclude a man who's legitimately remarried. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul affirms remarriage in the Lord for a widow or a widower. And if we recognize biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage, which we do, this would not categorically rule out a divorced man. But what he's clearly saying is if a man is married, as most would have been, he must be demonstrably faithful in his marriage relationship. Their context, like our context, was very immoral. Their religious, the religions of the day were immoral. Paul?
Well, what bearing did you see that Paul had on being married or not married? In the fellowship?
I'm sorry, I'm not sure I follow your question. Oh, just as if serving God, you needed to be in a leadership role. You needed to be married. Was that a requirement? As Paul not being married is an exemplar of what an elder should be. Right. So you're saying that Paul's not an elder?
Yeah. I mean, I don't know what he was called an elder, but Peter was, and we know that Peter was married.
That's true. Jesus wasn't married, and so Jesus certainly the exemplar of the Christian life, Paul being the exemplar, human exemplar. So we don't see that as a requirement.
But is there
other
is there a scriptural foundation for not seeing that as a requirement?
Like Paul was writing, what I just said in 1 Corinthians 7, which we could take some time to look at, saying how he required how useful you would be in the service if you weren't. Does that connect exactly to eldership? Not exactly, but as far as being useful, and it does seem to be talking about real usefulness in leadership, how much you can give yourself to serving God, not being married. At least I would think that would connect to it. All we're saying is this doesn't seem to be just a requirement, saying that like the focus is make sure you're married. It's like you need to be the husband, a one-woman man. So, and especially if you look at the language, one-woman man, more than husband of one wife, one-woman man, you have a focused devotion. You're not a profligate man. Even by its own wording, it doesn't seem like it was requiring marriage. You can be a one-woman man and not be married. Mike? We don't really have a lot of evidence about a lot of these men. Very few write about wives. Yeah, we don't. So anyway, that's how we understand that. One-woman man being, if you're married, you have a focused, demonstrable, faithful relationship. I'm not sure I know of anyone that would have interpreted that marriage is required. But that's all that we have. So that's something that we can work through. Procolo?
Be a pastor. If somebody's not married, can be a pastor.
We don't believe that would preclude him from being a pastor. We would allow him to be a pastor if he were not married. We would say that's a bar, definitely, that he could not be a pastor. Yeah. There might be other issues we'd have about that, but.
How about if he's married and you don't have any children?
Same thing. Like, there's other things about being a parent, but if you don't have parents, those wouldn't apply to you necessarily, ruling your children well. Having believing children doesn't mean if you don't have children, you can't be an elder. Maybe that's actually a good point. Right, if there are requirements about children, but we don't say having children is required to be an elder, right? So there, some of these are specific to the relation, the individual circumstance of that person. So not applicable to everybody. Husband of one wife. These are some of the things that Chuck put on there. That means you're one woman, woman in your bed, one woman in your affections, one woman in your eyes and thoughts. You're demonstrably one woman, not a ladies' man, not flirtatious, doesn't carry around with other women, but serves and guards his heart is clearly for one woman. And that's how we see that there. Any other questions about that? All right, we'll see if we're... Hope we get through all this. This one is also interesting. This is another one that's going to be problematic. If you look at the language and what is translation issues. But he's a manager of his own home, household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then for Titus, it says, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So here, what Chuck Volo focuses on is control and dignity. He presides well over the house. There's morally good and good in appearance. It's well ordered. The children are submissive, under control. They can't be accused of dissipation or debauchery. There's no open rebellion. Titus has a language of children who believe. Now, the word believe there, it could be faithful or even reliable. It's not clear if Titus is saying that you have to have children, like grown children that are walking with the Lord. I mean, it could be saying they want to see your ability to be a spiritual leader in your home as your spiritual leader with other people. But most, Chuck Volo and I agree I'm not sure about who different commentators, but having children who are in the home are living as they're not like these going off into some other religion, off this immoral lifestyle, but they're children who are living in your Christian under your Christian rule. They're accepting that Christian rule, that Christian life. They're not, as he describes that, accused of dissipation or rebellion. We don't think that would be as applicable to children who are outside the home. Once somebody grows up, they're outside of your control. There could be some wisdom issues to know about that family, but sometimes we don't have control over our children. As they grow up, other influences happen, and they fall away from the Lord, or they don't follow the Lord, and they go off into the world. So we do not understand that to say children who believe to be children who have hearts for Christ, have been converted by Christ. We don't see a person having the ability to accomplish that in the lives of their children. But it's that idea of who are faithful in the home, faithfully walking with the parents. They're not rebelling against them. They're not accused of dissipation, but they're under control. Kind of hard. But understand, what does he mean by the word believe there? Anybody have any thoughts or light they want to shine on that? Paul?
Doesn't the next verse there, 3:5, kind of put some light onto why this qualification was included? To see how he manages in general, right? He doesn't manage the household, how to manage the household of God.
Yeah. So how do you connect that to light-wise here?
Just that it seems to be like one of those litmus tests for Paul to see, will this person be a good manager? Will he be a good steward of what he's been given? Hmm. You know, as far as authority goes, if he does well with his family, the children, his wife, then he will continue to do well. He's faithful in little.
But that's absolutely true. That's exactly what he's saying. How do we interpret children who believe? As far as, is he able to accomplish salvation in the lives of his children? We don't have the power to do that. So that's where we get to how do we translate that word believe? Is it a faithful word where the children are, with all the other language of control, of not accused of dissipation, it seems to me that the children are under control. They're being faithful in the home. That Paul wouldn't say that your children have to have these regenerate hearts, which is outside of the power of those people. Exactly, right. And so that putting those together, that's how I have understood this. I think Chuck Volo similarly understands it that way. Murray?
And in the same vein, within the church, there could easily, there's unfortunately often a mixed multitude, or there are people coming in who need to be managed, who aren't in Christ.
Yeah.
We can't convert them either.
Yeah.
So that same management principle would apply. How well are you dealing with that? Yeah. Make them follow.
Yeah. And so as you take those together, it is looking at the domestic life of a person. Like, how does he treat his wife? Is he a devoted man to his wife? Has he managed his children and family? And that's an important aspect, because it does going to reflect how is he going to manage and treat the church. So these are important things. And Paul, I think maybe Procolo drew my attention to this, and I always appreciate other people thinking for me. Like, here, it's not saying you have to have children. And so maybe that helps us see that maybe that's saying for the marriage issue, it's not saying you have to be married, but if you are, you are to be one woman. If you have children, you keep your children in control. Maybe it's not super strong, but at least it leaves another indication that they're talking about situations that not everyone would have. All right, then we have which was next? Personality virtues. Now, I got a huge bunch of these. So we're going to try to take these in clumps, and because we got a lot to go through with the personality virtues. All these guys. Temperate, prudent, respectable, self-controlled, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain or love or money, but gentle, uncontentious, just, devout, and loving what is good. And these are sort of spread out in a couple different categories with Chuck, and I sort of crammed a lot of these together. They all sort of hit the personality. What should the person be like? Because you're thinking about who should be an elder. And I don't want this to be overwhelming. A lot of this stuff is just you have a matured personality that's been impacted by the Holy Spirit, so you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. All right, so we're going to jump into just a couple of these. We'll go through all of them, but kind of in chunks. So temperate, prudent, respectable. Temperate, 1 Timothy 3:2, you'd be temperate. That word comes from the means be calm and collected, so you're free from rashness or confusion. So you're calm, you're collected, you're not rash, you're not making rash judgments. You can keep a clear head, you keep your bearings, or maintain a calm spirit. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 5, when he's talking about there's going to be a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. People are going to want to have their ears tickled. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside from myths. So this is a confusing time, but you You be sober. I think that's the same word for temper. Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. I can't remember if that's the same word for sober, but the idea is the same. You're trying to not be shaken, but you need to have this calm, collected, sober personality or understanding. You're calm, so you can endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. But that's kind of the idea for temperate. So calm, prudent. Prudent. 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8 is like kind of be sensible or can be translated sober-minded. So this is someone who thinks rightly, soundly. Someone's not ruled by emotion but has control over their passions and desires, so as to have sound judgment. So you're thinking clearly. So you have a temperate, you're calm, prudent, you're thinking rightly and respectable. You have good behavior. You're well arranged. The word seems to mean seemly or modest. So you have a well-ordered life. So when you think about an elder, you think you should think about someone or think about so you would consider as an elder. Someone has you would think that has a guy has a well-ordered life. That doesn't mean necessarily that you're worldly respect, like that guy's wealthy or successful at business, but godly respect, right? So, and that may look different in different cultures, but that person's a godly person. They think carefully about the Word of God and how they apply it to their lives. They're thoughtful. They're not disorderly. They're not careless. So you can look up to him as a godly man. And men, that's what we want to strive to be. We want to strive to someone who's calm, thinks carefully, and we're respectable. We are living lives that are godly and thoughtful. Any quick comments or questions or light you want to add to any of these three, personality-wise? Then I have this bunch. I put self-control at the top. The rest are kind of like, if you're not self-controlled, you want to be not these things. You're self-controlled, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Self-control is found in Titus 1:8. It means a man who has power over himself. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. A man who displays the power of the Holy Spirit in his life so he can rule himself. So we want men who have rule over themselves. They have self-control. But you're not self-willed. So self-control is like the opposite of self-willed. Self-willed is just, I'll do whatever I want for my own pleasure. But self-control says, no, I'm not going to do whatever I want. I'm going to control myself to live a life that's pleasing to God, serving other people, not serving myself. So I'm not self-willed. I'm not one who pleases myself, but I control myself so I please the Lord and serve others. So this is someone who can be not self-willed. If I'm self-willed, I'm just doing what I want. I want to understand things. I want to please myself. But being not self-willed means I'm teachable. I'm able to listen. You want to be able to hear counsel and take counsel, to be teachable. That's the kind of person we're looking for. As you look around the congregation, as you seek to be who yourself, be teachable, one who listens, one who understands what others have something to offer. Not quick-tempered. You're not going to have a short fuse. So you're easily provoked. You don't fly off the handle. You're not addicted to wine. The idea of wine is something that dulls us and makes us lose control. So we're not addicted to something that's dulling us. Wine in moderation gladdens the heart. But wine, when it's an excess, traps an individual in dullness. So it's not someone who's addicted to a dulling substance, something that tears down self-control. Not pugnacious. You find that in both passages. And that's a fun word, pugnacious. Use that in your everyday vocabulary. A pugilist. A pugilist is a boxer, right? Right. You don't want to be someone who's ready to fight or quickly eager to fight. Someone who likes to fight. That's not a good quality of an elder. An elder should be someone who is willing to fight to protect the sheep, but not eager to fight, not easily provoked, but is ruled by love, wants the best for others. So if you're not pugnacious, you're not just trying to win your argument. You don't have your straw man and you want to burn that guy down in your argument, but you actually want to listen to somebody else. You want to understand their perspective, so you're not just trying to beat them. You're trying to understand them, learn from them, and correct them if need be. So you're not just going into the fight. You want to encourage and grow, not just beat somebody down. You can have a congregation with a pugnacious elder, and they're all beaten down in submission. You can't ask any questions. You can't present any opinion. That's not healthy. Healthy is when an elder's leading the congregation along, and we're teaching, we're leading. I'm not fighting you. The elder should not be fighting the congregation. And then not fond of sort of gain, and not a lover of money. So, you know, we had the false shepherds that Pastor Vola was talking about last week. They were eating the sheep. You don't eat the sheep; you feed the sheep. You're not in it to make yourselves wealthy. You're not seeking sordid gain. You're not using your role to enrich yourself, but you're using your position to serve others. So an elder should be one who is content with what God provides, ruling over his own wants and desires. So he's not fond of sordid. You've controlled your own lust for money and ease and all those things. But pretty clear. Any questions or light? Anybody want to throw out there, share on those? Pretty straightforward. Then we have gentle or uncontentious, just, devout, and loving what is good. Gentle is 1 Timothy 3:2. And this is like as opposed to a lot of that pugnacious personality. You have the gentle. Elders should be gentle. The meaning of word can be translated like courteous or lenient or kind or soft or moderate, mild, forbearing, sweet, reasonableness. Jesus is called this word in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, gentle. So it's not someone who creates unnecessary conflict, but someone who's gentle, not unnecessarily contentious, not wrangling about words, but one who has, not somebody who's going to love to argue, not that pugnacious person, but someone who's gentle. They're listening, they're caring, they're coming alongside. But that gentleness is not like a passivity. You're still just, right? The next word is just, Titus 1:8. So though I'm gentle, and sometimes that gentleness should lead towards just. Like I'm not going to be impartial. I mean, I'm going to be impartial. The elder should be impartial. I'm not going to take one person's side over another. But my gentleness should be the elder's gentleness should be that we want to hear both sides. We want to be just towards all, not a people pleaser, but a man of justice. And that gentleness should not be a lack of zeal, right? That should be a devout man. If you think of yourself as what you aspire to be, another elder in the congregation, you want to recommend a man who's devout, zealous for his relationship with God, pious. The Word of God governs his life. He's not a pragmatist or a traditionalist or a compromiser, but seeks to know what the Word of God says and apply that to his life as best as he can. So he's a devout man, though gentle. And because of that, he's a lover of what is good. Titus 1:8. Look for a men who love what's good. As you talk to them and you're interacting with them, it's not just about the nothing of the world or fleshly things, but it's someone who really loves what's good. And so they're serving men who you think would be good to serve because of their genuine love for God and love for people. That they're loving what's good. That's the motivation we're looking for elders. So kind of a picture of the personality of the elder. I'm not sure if I put this on there. Yeah, okay. We have some social virtues. Number 5, social virtues. Those I put, they're hospitable and a good reputation with the outsiders. So, hospitable means, I think it's found in both passages, Titus 1:8 and 1 Timothy 3:2. Literally, hospitable means a lover of strangers. Someone with an open heart, open home, welcoming people into their lives. Generally, this person should be someone who's willing to share his life. So, as you know somebody, are they just closed off, closed book, not interested in getting to know you or getting to know people? But someone who's, an elder should be hospitable, open with his life. We're welcome into his life. He has an openness to him, willing to meet needs. A lot of times the word hospitable, the lover of strangers, had to do with visiting pastors or people, but had an application for the family of God, being open and loving to the family of God. But not only hospitable to those, but having a good reputation with outsiders. That just in the world, they should have a good reputation, 1 Timothy 3:7. People of the world should think that person is a real Christian. They may mock the faith of that man. They may belittle that man because of his faith, but they should say that man's faith is real, and that makes him like the best worker. Like, he's trying hard at his work. He's not just cutting corners and faking his hours. He is working hard. He's. If I'm looking for a guy to help at work, that guy's the one that's going to help because That guy, his Christianity is real. He wants to help. He wants to do his hard work. He's the neighbor that is being kind, not backbiting and slandering. So when they look at that, they heard that person's going to be an elder in a church, they wouldn't like laugh and think, oh yeah, the churches, they're just so full of hypocrites. They think, oh wow, yeah, that guy, he's the real deal. He's the real guy. So he has a good reputation with outsiders. So sometimes it's hard to know that about your brothers and sisters unless you work with them. But you know that about yourself. As you're striving and you have a desire to be useful in the church, what is your reputation? How are you known in your workplace? How are you known in your neighborhoods? Are you known as a man of good reputation, as a faithful man, a helping good man? Or do you just jump in whenever they get into their crass talking and joking? Or are you separate? Like, no, I'm just not going to be a part of that. Not obnoxious, but just you don't jump in. You speak words of truth and goodness. You're not willing to lie or cheat. Some of the social virtues. All right. Then we have mental virtues. Number six, holding fast to the faithful word. I love that language. And then able to teach it. And these go really well together. Titus 1:9, you hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Right? So you're holding fast to the faithful word. You're looking for a man who understands the Bible. He knows it deeply. He knows the sweep of doctrine. He knows how they connect. He understands the riches of the Bible. He has the big picture, the good grasp of the doctrine, so that he's able to teach those, exhorting in sound doctrine, and to be able to refute those who contradict. Timothy just talks about being able to teach in verse 2, but it doesn't really expand on it. I think the expanded version of Titus here is helpful, that you're able to teach because you know it deeply. You have this, you're skillful at teaching because you understand it very well. You handle the scriptures well. One of the things here, let me just see what else I have here. Right. So this is 2 Timothy 4. This is, a bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, that God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. I love this because it just kind of puts all that together. Like, you have that personality of gentleness and kindness, patience, but you're able to teach. You're effective in that. As you have that patience, as you have that kindness and gentleness, you're able to teach so that God may grant repentance. You're useful in God's kingdom. It leads to the truth. So this is what you're looking for in men. But not everyone's going to have the same level of ability. Not every elder is going to be have that same. Oh yeah, Mike. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah, that's my next point. Thank you, Mike. We are right on target, brother. I was going to say that not every elder is going to have the same. When we're saying able to teach, we shouldn't only think, oh, that guy's going to be able to preach a sermon. That's not all that able to teach means. Able to teach means you understand the word well, you're holding fast the word, and then you can, in an effective and a clear way, communicate that. Now, maybe you don't have the gifting to communicate that in a sermon, but you have the gifting to communicate that really well sitting one-on-one with a brother who's struggling. And you've sat with a guy, and he can take that word of God, and he's really good at teaching me and helping me. And that's his gifting. Or a small group, informal setting. That's his gifting. He's able to teach in that setting. You do have to be an elder of the church, you have to know the Bible, and you have to know it well. And you have to be able to clearly think through that, discern that, to be able to communicate that well. That's a requirement. Being able to preach a sermon is not a requirement, right? Going to seminary is not a requirement. You don't have to have a seminary education, as helpful as that is, to understand the Bible very deeply and understand some languages and all that. That's very helpful. But to be an elder, that's not a requirement. You need to know your Bible. You need to know how to speak it well, communicate it well. Not necessarily in a large setting, but you have to be able to communicate it, be a good teacher, correcting. And maybe you even get that sense of somebody. You talk to somebody and you need some wisdom or some advice, and they're able to talk, and they're not talking just, they're shooting from the hip their little ideas. They're bringing scripture. And that's a good principle. And you walk away from that, wow, I really understand the Bible better. And my problem, that guy taught you well. And so think about that. How do I think about men who are able to teach? They can accurately, carefully handle the Word of God. And there are going to be lots of different levels there. Now, some who are going to be like Pastor Chuck and myself, where we're supported by the church and we give ourselves to this kind of teaching. But there are others who will not be supported by the church and they won't have that same level. They'll be able to teach one-on-one or in smaller settings. And then the maturity. Oh, yes, Andy.
I've always found it very helpful when looking at this list to say that's the only thing. There's only one thing that we could consider as a natural ability and talent, so to give everything else is
the word. Fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, yeah. And even that, the ability, it's going to be a gift. So we want to, as with all gifts, we can stir up gifts in ourselves. We can work. And to say, I want to be able to teach, if we get away from thinking that's only the pastor in the pulpit, but say, can we all say, I want to understand the Bible so well that I'm speaking clearly the Bible to the people around me. That's saying, I want God to stir up in me the ability to teach. And if God really gifts me well, maybe one day that is striving to be an elder. But we should all strive for that. So even that gifting is going to come from God. So we're going to, God, you help me to understand your Bible well. So I'm thinking carefully about it. I'm being prudent and temperate, and I'm able to communicate that to other people. But, right? Just think of 1 Corinthians 14. It's like everything is for edification. Don't we want all of our words to be for edification? That means you understand the scriptures, you're able to communicate those scriptures. So this is, we all, and that's, I think, Andy, you're making another one of my points. We all want to be going back to God to say, God, build up all these in me. This is what we all should be striving for. But let me just finish this last little bit, and then we'll give that little spiel. Maturity, virtue, elder. The word by itself is elder. That literally means old person, right? It's an old person. But it means someone who is mature. It's not a new convert. The word there in 1 Timothy 3:6 is like neophyte, newly planted, not someone who's a novice. A position of authority given to someone who, without self-knowledge, and that self-knowledge most often comes through experience, is dangerous. Right? It leads to a conceited view of self, and that's the point in 1 Timothy 3:6. Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. When you have a position of authority without self-knowledge, that's a dangerous thing. It's dangerous for the church. You can think of a zeal without self-knowledge. It's like a 16-year-old in the car, often a zeal without self-knowledge. You're going to drive down that mountain road at 100 miles an hour. I got this. I've never been on this road before, but I got this. That's zeal without knowledge. And if you've been down that road a million times, you realize, no, I can't do that. I go very slowly. I go really slowly there. I go a little faster here. But even then, I don't know what's going to happen. So I'm much more careful because we know the dangers, right? So having a person with authority without self-knowledge, without maturity, is dangerous for them, is dangerous for the church. So look for men who feel are mature men. All right, so those are the virtues. And this is what I think what Andy was getting at, and I do want to impress this upon every man in the room. This is a picture. These virtues are of a mature, thoughtful, devoted Christian man. He has a clear grasp of Scripture, and he communicates that Scripture effectively. And he's been so impacted by that Scripture that he's bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Right? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Right? So much of these is a man who's been deeply impacted by Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, so he's bearing the fruit of the Spirit. He's someone who is kind. So maybe we don't have a personality of being kind, but the Holy Spirit's bearing the fruit of kindness and bearing the fruit of patience, bearing the fruit of self-control. And as we're being impacted by the Scripture and understanding, we're bearing the fruit to be able to speak that. You're the gifting to be able to speak clearly. And some of that is God's gifting. Some of these are graces that come from God. So this is not super Christian. This is not this unattainable thing. That nobody can be this. This is a faithful, godly Christian who God has gifted to be a good leader, so who you look up to, and from his personality, God-given gifts in his personality, God-given gifts at home, God-given gifts in his way to communicate, viewed from others, this is a good person to be a leader. I respect him. He is above reproach. He's a mature Christian man, gentle and self-controlled. And those aren't always the words we think of when we think of who should be an elder. We think of like CEO. We want boss. But boss is not what we want. We want a godly man impacted by the Holy Spirit, so he's gentle and self-controlled and able to teach. And so men, don't think, I aspire to be boss. Aspire to be useful. And then see where God leads you and give your life to serving Christ. And church, as a church, we are to look and to see which men we feel God is raising up. And one of the challenges the elders have are trying to invest more in men to help prepare them for this and to give you opportunities to hear them teach and to know them so you can have better understanding and insight into the lives of the men to make these decisions. And now next week, Chuck Volo is going to talk about the duties of elders. And we want to talk, we're going to dig into the duties of elders, because what I want you to do is to think of all of these qualifications and think, and then you see all the things they're supposed to be doing, and you think, oh yeah, that's why they have to be these things, because that's what they have to be doing. And this, so you start, which men in the congregation do we think could be doing those things? Have the gifts, meet the qualifications, and have the gifting to do the things they're required to do. So we're trying to give you a full-orbed picture of what an elder should be. We're not talking as much about deacons. Elder is the primary focused role given in the New Testament. Deacon is an important role, but it's a role under the elders to serve, and you don't have as much information. So we'll go over the qualifications of deacons in a couple weeks, but there's not nearly as much information because that's not a role of authority. That's a role of service, of doing service things under the authority of the elders. But we're kind of focusing on elders because we have so much more material, and it's a shepherding role, which is significant. Okay, we have like 1 minute. Is there any other questions you want to shoot from the hip? You didn't cover this, you didn't think about this, or any light that you want to shed before we end our time together? Just very thankful we got through the list. If I went a little fast, I'm sorry. I gave you all the scripture, at least the list of things with where I found them, so you can review them this week as you think about that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. And as we look at this list we thought about today, it's easy for us to be overwhelmed, to think who can be these things. And certainly by ourselves, we can never be these things. But you, O God, you are the powerful God. You give us your Holy Spirit. And through your Holy Spirit, you do amazing things. You take rebellious, wicked people and you grow them up to be like Jesus Christ. And so, God, that's what we desire. We desire for each of ourselves that we would be more and more like Christ. Men and women, everyone in this room, God, would you help us all to desire with all of our hearts to be like Jesus Christ and to be as useful as we possibly can be in your kingdom. And Father, for the church, would you give us wisdom as we seek to recognize those who you might be raising up to be elders of this church. Would you please give us wisdom, give us thoughtfulness and carefulness, give us a prayerfulness that we might be dependent upon you as we seek, we ask you, we beseech you, would you please raise up men to help be elders in this congregation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.